Well, every workplace has them. Every family has them. Every school has them. Every business has them. Every church has them. There are people who make things better wherever they go, and then there are people who make things worse. Some people bring clarity, while others bring confusion. Some people solve problems, while other people create them. Some people tell the truth, while others stir up trouble. And that was exactly the situation in these churches on the island of Crete. So Paul wanted Titus to understand that if the churches there on the island of Crete were to survive and thrive, then he, Titus, would need to identify the difference between the truth tellers and the troublemakers. And when you open Paul's letter to Titus, Paul has now left his protege on the island of Crete, a place infamous for corruption, deception, and self-indulgence. And God's solution to that problem is to raise up truth-tellers, elders, godly men who will confront those troublemakers. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to the book of Titus, chapter 1. And we will see here in chapter 1 that in a culture where it's easy to walk off the straight path, what the church needs are godly elders who call us back. Again, open your Bible to the book of Titus, chapter 1, as we take a look together this morning at verses 5 through 16. And I've broken this passage down into two major points. Number one, on your outline, Paul will focus in on the truth tellers, the elders, the men who are to be committed to the truth of God's word, to the proclamation of it, and to living it out in their lives. And in contrast to the truth-telling elders, we will see the troublemakers, the men the church must resist if they're to be healthy in a place like Crete. So please look with me at number one on your outline, the truth tellers, the men that the church needs. Now, before we jump into verse 5 of chapter 1, just a few things as a bit of a reminder from last week. The author of this letter to Titus is the Apostle Paul. He wrote it around the year AD 65. To his protege, Titus, a Gentile convert and trusted companion of the Apostle Paul. And Paul has strategically left Titus there on the island of Crete to help strengthen the churches there. Because the problem on Crete was that Crete was a place that made Vegas look virtuous. It was notorious for dishonesty, for moral corruption, to the point that the people of Crete had a terrible reputation. I mentioned last week this man, this poet, by the name of Epimenides, who we will see Paul quotes today, who said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons." There's another historian not quoted by the Apostle Paul who said, "It is impossible to find personal conduct more treacherous or public policy more unjust than in Crete." I wonder if he would say the same thing today. We might have given them a run for their money there on Crete, but that's another story. But that certainly sounds familiar, doesn't it? Because like the island of Crete, I believe our culture, our society today rewards self over sacrifice, image over integrity, charisma over character, and profit over purity, influence over truth. And so you can imagine the tall order, the challenging task that the young Titus had in selecting a group of godly men to teach and to train these churches on Crete. But let's take a look at God's solution to that problem, beginning in chapter 1, verse 5. Titus chapter 1, verse 5, the Apostle Paul writes these words. For this reason, I left you, Titus, in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Let's go ahead and pause right here. I want to highlight a few very important details in verse 5. First, notice the main charge, the reason Paul left Titus there in Crete is that he would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I, Paul, directed you, Titus. The first thing I want you to see here is just the incredible amount of trust in Titus, the amount of authority given over to Titus for this singular task, this very important task of setting in order what remains by appointing elders in the cities there on the island of Crete. Titus was tasked single-handedly to identify and appoint godly men, elders, who will teach the church, who will train them what it is to live godly lives. That's an incredible responsibility for the young Titus. The second thing I want you to notice in verse 5 is the word elders. Appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Now, in the scripture, the word elder, or as we'll see here in just a minute, the word overseer or the word pastor, they all describe one office. And so God's solution to this incredible problem, this challenging problem of a corrupt culture there on the island of Crete, it's very simple, actually. Paul says, Titus, I want you to appoint a few godly men, elders, overseers, pastors, who will teach the word and will, through their lifestyle, demonstrate what it is to follow the Lord. Now, here in just a few verses, especially verse 9, Paul is going to tell Titus that these faithful men, these elders, these overseers, are men who should hold fast to the faithful word. They should teach sound doctrine. They should refuse those who contradict it. These are men who will hold fast to the word of God in what they say and in how they live. They are the truth tellers and truth livers there on the island of Crete. The third detail I want you to take note of in verse 5 is that phrase, set in order. Set in order. The Greek word means to straighten what's crooked. The main Greek word there is the word ortho, like orthodontics or orthopedics. It means to set straight what is crooked. And as I've said already, Crete was a crooked place. It was a crooked place filled with crooked people, and Paul sent Titus there to straighten it out. A lesson here for you, for me, for us today is that God brings order to disordered churches through the teaching and through the character of godly men. Men whose doctrine and duty are straight when the culture is crooked. Men who know the truth, who teach the truth, who live out the truth in their lives. Men of integrity. Men whose lives are meant to model Christ-like behavior for us, the church, the flock, to follow. So that's the task. To appoint elders in every city as I, Paul, directed you, Titus, verse 5. And then starting in verse 6, we get the exact way that Titus is to identify these qualified men. So who are the type of men that Titus is to appoint as elders? We'll look at verse 6. Namely, if any man is above reproach. Let's pause right here. If any man is above reproach. What a high calling, above reproach. This phrase, by the way, does not mean that these men are perfect. Nobody is, other than Jesus, of course. But what this phrase, above reproach, means is that if a charge were made against them, they would be found innocent. There's no serious charge of misconduct that they would be found guilty of living. It means that there's nothing in one's life upon which someone could ground a serious accusation or charge and they would be found guilty. No. They're above reproach. And as Paul continues in verse 6, he then paints a portrait of what an above reproach life looks like. Now, I preached this passage, I think maybe last year, but I'm going to break it down into the same four categories I did then. Paul highlights four main categories of what it means to be above reproach: a man's home, his heart, his habits, and his head. Let's look first at what it means to be above reproach in your home. Look at the rest of verse 6 with me. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. So if you want to know what it is to be above reproach, the first place you look is to a man's home. If you want to know what kind of leader a man will be, look in his home. Look at his marriage and look at his children. First, regarding his marriage, the Apostle Paul says, the husband of one wife. Literally, the Greek says, a one-woman man. A one-woman man. Now, historically, many churches have interpreted this to mean never divorced. That's actually not the view that I hold. Paul, in the first century Greek world, had the language to say never divorced, if that's all that he really meant to say. I think he actually raises the bar quite a bit. You can be previously divorced under the right circumstances and then remarried and now to your present wife be a one-woman man. Or a man can be married his entire life and not be a one-woman man. A man who lives his life and views his wife to be the only woman on the planet for him. That's the analogy I've used before, and I still hold to today. Back in the book of Genesis, when God created Eve for Adam, she was literally the only woman on the planet for Adam. And men, if you are a one-woman man, then you look to your wife as though she is the only woman on the planet for you. And as Paul says in Ephesians, you nourish her and cherish her as Christ does the church. It's quite the calling. Paul also here in verse 6, notice, emphasizes this potential elder's parenting in his home. Look at the end of verse 6, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. I like how the NET Bible translates this, with faithful children who cannot be charged with dissipation or rebellion. Faithful children who cannot be charged with dissipation or rebellion. What this ultimately means is that the elder's children behave. They have good conduct. They're well ordered. They're marked by spiritual guidance and moral integrity. Now, you might ask, why is that important? I would encourage you to jot down 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5. In that passage, Paul will then explain, because if a man doesn't know how to manage his own household, then how will he take care of the church of God? See, godly leadership in the church begins with godly leadership in the home. Devoted to one's wife, leading one's children, cultivating a household that honors the Lord. So here Paul highlights the importance of the elder's home. Second, beginning in verse 7, he highlights the importance of the elder's heart. He says, for the overseer, notice he shifts to overseer from the word elder, but it's the same office, the same basic idea. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain. Here Paul lists five disqualifiers that expose a self-centered heart. And these five prohibitions eliminate men whose passions and pride would ultimately compromise God's church. Let's take a quick look at these five disqualifiers. First, Paul says he must not be self-willed. The overseer, the elder, the godly man who is to lead the church must not be self-willed. The word self-willed means stubborn and arrogant. He must not be stubborn. He must not be arrogant. This cannot be a man who always thinks that he's right. But the inverse would be he must be a man who listens, who is humble, who's teachable. The second disqualifier in this list, not quick-tempered. He doesn't explode in anger, but he's patient under pressure. The third disqualifier, not addicted to wine. Not addicted to wine. This means he must not be mastered by substances. But he's led by the Spirit. He's not addicted to wine, but he's disciplined in the things that he puts in his body. Number four, not pugnacious. This means not quarrelsome, not combative, not harsh. He's not a bully. He doesn't throw his weight around, his authority around to get his way. And the fifth disqualifier, not fond of sordid gain. He's not motivated by money. He's not greedy. These are five disqualifiers focusing in on a potential elder's heart. Now, beginning in verse 6, or continuing in verse 6, he shifts more positive and here focuses in on, I'm going to say, the elder's habits, verse 8. But the elder, the overseer, the godly man who could be leading the church must be hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, and self-controlled. He must be hospitable. He opens his home to others. Leadership flows from hospitality, by living life with people, not from the top down, but shoulder to shoulder. The second here in this list is he must love what is good. He's committed to and he celebrates virtue and the good things in life. The third is sensible. This means he has a self-controlled mind. He doesn't overreact and he exercises discernment. He's just or fair and consistent in his dealings with people. He must be devout. This means faithful and reverent toward God. He must have a vibrant relationship with the Lord. And then finally, self-controlled. He must exhibit a mastery over impulses and desires, especially in a fallen world like Crete. And the fourth thing Paul emphasizes, verse 9, is his head. Holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. So here Paul focuses in on the elder's head. And the phrase, notice there, holding fast, means to cling tightly to. He must cling tightly to the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching. That is the truth of our faith, sound doctrine, what the Bible teaches. And keep in mind, by the way, this is very countercultural on the island of Crete, where lying was normal. Truth was relative. And once again, how much do we have in common with Crete today? But then notice the end of verse 9, Paul says, so that, here's the purpose, he, this elder, will be able both, two things. One, to exhort in sound doctrine, that's to point people to the truth. But then number two, to refute those who contradict. The elder must be able to both teach sound doctrine, what is true, what is in accordance with the Scripture, but also to refute those who are in error. He must be able to feed the flock with the truth and protect the flock from false teaching. Now let's take a step back. Man, there's so much in these verses alone. But Paul is writing to Titus to remind Titus, this is the primary reason I left you on the island of Crete, to find these kind of men, to appoint them as elders, men whose homes are faithful, whose hearts are pure, whose habits are holy, and whose heads are filled with the Word of God. Why? Why is this so important? Because as we now look at number two on your outline, we see in contrast to the truth tellers, the island of Crete is filled with troublemakers. Truth tellers build the church, troublemakers tear it down, and Titus must know the difference. Let's look together beginning in verse 10. For, or because, there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. Notice the amount of words here in these verses that are in direct contrast to the type of men, the kind of men that Paul just described in our first verses, the truth tellers. In contrast to the truth tellers, here we see the troublemakers described as men who are rebellious. They're empty talkers. They're deceivers. And notice what Paul says Titus must do to these men. He says, silence them. Silence them. This particular Greek word is used outside of the Bible to describe muzzling an animal, gagging an animal. Why? Because they are upsetting entire families with their false teaching and selfish motives. These are troublemakers who must be dealt with. And then look at verse 12. Paul goes on to say, one of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This is the quote I mentioned earlier from a man by the name of Epimenides, a Cretan poet and philosopher from the 6th century BC, who said this exact thing. By the way, the context of Epimenides' quote is he's addressing a falsehood, a lie, that existed on the island of Crete. The people of Crete told other people that Zeus was buried there. Well, this is a problem if you hold to Greek mythology, of course, because Zeus cannot die. But they had a grave there, a tomb there for Zeus, which of course attracted all kinds of money. So that's why he says, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. But they're liars. And this sort of thing became proverbial, if you will, in Paul's day. Cretans were known as people with low reputations. They were known to be liars. I mentioned a few weeks ago that the particular Greek word kratizo meant to lie. So Paul quotes Epimenides, and then notice verse 13, he says, this testimony is true. This testimony is true. So what then must Titus do? Verse 13, continuing, for this reason, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. Now let's slow down here for just a minute. I want you to notice what Paul is saying. He said, I need you to silence those false teachers. But then notice what he adds here in verse 13. Reprove them severely. Why? So that they may be sound in the faith. Notice Paul's heart, Paul's intention for church discipline, for calling out false teachers, is not only to silence them, but also to correct them. The ultimate goal of church discipline should be to correct and recover the one who is in error. And Paul's hope is simultaneously to protect the church from false teaching, but also to point those who are teaching falsely toward the truth of the Scripture. Now, a good question would be, well, what were the false teachers teaching? Look at verse 15. Or backing up in verse 14, not paying attention to Jewish myths and the commandments of men who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled. So just like in other Pauline letters, really one of the leading false teachings of the day originated from a group of Jewish people who began this teaching regarding food, dietary laws, and drinking and purification laws. In other words, imposing some of the Mosaic law code on now the church. But notice what Paul does here. He sets the matter straight by reminding Titus of the Lord's teaching that ultimately purification is a matter of the internal, not the external. Nothing, Jesus said, that is outside of a person can corrupt them, but it's really the internal purity that the Lord is after. Now look at verse 16. Verse 16 is really the dagger. As Paul is describing these false teachers to Titus, he says, they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. Notice here in verse 16 the theme that's really throughout the book of Titus, and that is the connection that should exist between our teaching and our lifestyle, between what we believe and our behavior. Paul says to Titus, they, these false teachers, they profess with their lips to know God, but by their deeds they deny him. He identifies the contradiction between their doctrine and their deeds. Listen, it's possible for people to affirm the truth with their lips, but contradict it in their lives. It's possible to know what is right, but still choose to do what is wrong. And that's a tragedy that all of us need to be aware of in our own lives. This verse should cause us to question and ask ourselves, is there any inconsistency between what I believe and how I behave? Does my conduct reinforce what I claim, or does it create confusion for those who are watching? So this is Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 16. What I want you to notice is the contrast Paul is painting here between two types of men who could potentially influence the church. On the one side stand the truth tellers, men whose lives reinforce their message, who teach what is true and live what is true. But on the other side, in contrast, stand the troublemakers, men whose lives undermine their message, who say one thing but live another. And notice the difference between those two groups of men who are influencing the churches there on Crete. The difference between these two men is their teaching and their lifestyle. And only one group of men, the truth tellers, is really qualified to shepherd the flock, the church of God. God is looking for men whose lives make their message worth following. I was talking with somebody before church about the qualifications of elders and the importance of godly leadership and just how important that is for us today. It really grieves me the number of pastors here in DFW over the last 2, 3, 4 years who have had a great and catastrophic moral failure. It's sobering. It's frightening, to tell you the truth. The target that is on the back of the men who are leading churches, not just in DFW, not just in our country, but around the world. We have a crisis of leadership because we have a catastrophe of character. Today, actually, is the 5-year anniversary of my start date here at Grace Bible Church, the beginning of my 6th year. And I can think of no other passage that's a better warning to me of the kind of man that God expects me to be. And so this morning I ask humbly for your prayers that the Lord would protect me, would protect our church from the corruption that we often see among men who are supposed to be leading our churches. It's a good reminder to me that God is not impressed by platform size. He's not impressed by the number of followers. He's not impressed by celebrity status. But what he's looking for is faithfulness, godliness, good doctrine, and godly behavior. That was God's solution to the problems on Crete, and it's still God's solution to the problems in our culture today. Now, before you think, well, this is just a sermon about elders, it is about elders. But I also want to challenge you that as you look at this list, every single item in this list are also things that should be and could be said of any Christian. These are things to which we should all strive and attain by the power of the Spirit. Every single one of us should try to be men and women who live godly lives in our homes, in our habits, in our hearts, in our heads. And if you look at this list carefully, there's something else you'll notice, that all of these qualities perfectly describe our Savior. He not only taught the truth, but he perfectly lived out the truth. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," which reminds me that all of our goals should be ultimately to become more like him. And the only way that this is possible is by the grace of God, by the empowerment of the Spirit. Only God can take Cretans and turn them into people of character. And praise God, he's still doing that today. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus died the death we deserve. He paid the penalty for your sin and my sin. He rose again victorious over the grave so that all who trust in him might be forgiven, might be reconciled to God, given eternal life, and then the old things have passed away and new things have come. We are new creations in Christ. But if you're here this morning and you don't know that, then I want to give you the opportunity, the invitation right where you are to put your faith in Jesus. You cannot save yourselves. There's nothing you can do to pay for your sin, to transform your life. There's no amount of good more than bad that you can do, not by walking down an aisle or saying some prayer or getting baptized or any of those things. None of that saves you. You're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus alone. It's a gift of his grace. You don't deserve it. You can't earn it. It comes through faith, not through works. And it's in Christ and in Christ alone. And so again, if there's anybody here this morning, if you don't know that you're forgiven, then I want to invite you right where you are to put your faith in him. If you are a Christian, then the challenge to you this morning from this passage is there on the backside of your outline. Your one thing for this week is to be a truth teller, not a troublemaker, both in what you say and in how you live. Hold fast to the truth, refuse to spread error, and use your words to strengthen Christ's church rather than to damage it. See, when Paul looked at Crete, he saw a culture that was threatened by troublemakers. And so he told Titus to find the truth tellers, to appoint the men, the elders who love the truth, who live the truth, who teach the truth, men whose lives are straight when the culture is crooked. And 2,000 years later, the same challenge is here for you and me today. We still need people who know the word, who speak the word, who live out the word. And by God's grace, he's still doing that. Right here at Grace. Would you bow your heads with me? Our Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that in a world filled with confusion and chaos, you've given us the truth. And we thank you, our Father, for raising up elders who teach your truth, defend your truth, and model your truth. Father, I pray for myself, I pray for all the pastors and elders here at Grace, I pray for our deacons, I pray for all of our people, that all of us would continue to be individuals whose lives match our message. We ask that you would protect us, protect this church from division, from deception, from false teaching, from corruption. Give us the discernment to recognize error and the wisdom to respond with both grace and truth. And by your Spirit, we ask that you would make us more like Christ, the one who is the truth, who taught the truth, who gave his life to save sinners like us. And may everything we say, may everything we do bring great honor to your name and strength to this church. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.